Good morning, brothers and sisters. Shadia and your worship team, Jonah, thank you for a beautiful worship this morning. Would you be standing by if we have time of ministry when we close, perhaps to repeat some of those songs with us while we're praying? Lord, you heard the words they brought before us. Clean hands and a pure heart, a generation that seeks your face. Lord, let it come to pass by your Spirit, birth something in us today. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, it's been fun for me living alongside these Iraqi moms and their kids the last several days. Some of them this week will mark 3 months that they've been waiting with us for their child's surgery. So it's been a test of patience and a time of relationship building between us. The moms have been telling me for a couple days that because they've been here so long, their funds are running short, and some family members have gotten some funds together, and they're wiring them to our bank account here in Jerusalem. And they're standing by hoping they'll come. I've told them a couple times now, as soon as they come, we'll go to the bank and get them. 500 goes to the one mom, 500 to the others, and 500 to me. And I don't know if they really know if I'm joking or not. Yes? But this is a bad week for jokes like that in Israel, isn't it? The newspapers, the television has been full of stories of cash-stuffed envelopes changing hands behind closed doors. The last couple of days, it went up a notch to bags filled with cash being taken from safe to safe. And the people of Israel are very hurt and confused and ashamed about their government, about their people. There's a forum online at the Jerusalem Post where they're talking about some comments that the foreign minister, Tzipi Livni, made this week. Before we can be a light unto the nations, as we would want, it is fitting for us first to work inside our home to show the light. And the forum has been saying comments like this: for anyone in the current Israeli government to be talking about lights unto nations, ridiculous, absurd, and disturbing. People of Israel know the standard of the Torah and of the prophets. We heard some of it in our Torah reading this morning. The judgment of God upon sin. They know it. They know that they've fallen short. And the very thought that they could be a light unto the nations is painful to them right now. And I can identify with them wholeheartedly. I believe we can identify with them wholeheartedly. Jesus told us at the start of his ministry, you are the light of the world. And he met us, and he forgave us, and he cleansed us, and he gave us his Spirit. Many of us are even in this land because of that encounter, and we felt sent out into the world. We want to be a light. We want to love people. We want to share the grace of God that we've experienced. And as time goes by and our years of ministry roll past, and it may take many years, it did for me, we start to face up to the fact, just like Israel is doing this week, I'm not such a great light to the world. An honest look at my life reveals that not everything meets the standard of the Torah and the prophets. I've grieved the Spirit of God. With all the mercy he's given me, with the power of his Spirit within me, yet I found within myself the ability and the inclination to sin. And over time, we might step back further and further from our first love, our young hope that we could be a light to the world. And we too, with the people of Israel, might in our hearts really wonder at the end if we've given any light to anyone at all. But there is hope. In the same Jerusalem Post that was carrying all this anguish from the hearts of its readers, its Jewish, its Israeli readers, was an article by Khaled Abu Toema. Some of you will recognize that name. He's been writing for them for years. Incomparable writer giving insight into the hearts of what's going on in the Islamic culture around us. And his articles are eye-openers. And he had one in this same issue. Stunning. Listen to what he wrote. The corruption case against Prime Minister Ehud Olmert has earned Israel tremendous respect throughout the Arab world, where many have called on their leaders to benefit from Israel's democratic system and independent judicial system. Words of praise are a rare phenomenon in the Arab media, but judging from the reactions of many Arabs to the corruption case in the past week, the trend appears to have changed. Even some Arabs who describe themselves as sworn enemies of the Zionist entity have begun singing praise for Israel. How can that be? The people of Israel themselves, in their shame and confusion, how can we dare think of being a light to the nations? What is provoking this reaction among their neighbors? Let me read a few of the comments that Khaled was kind enough to translate and put before us. Responses that are coming in on the feedback sites on the internet. A reader who identified himself only as Majid. Show me one Arab or Islamic country where a prime minister or senior government official was ever questioned for financial corruption or bribery. Mahmoud al-Bakili from Yemen. We want this kind of accountability and transparency in the Arab and Islamic world. That's the language of the church. Accountability, transparency. We want it. From Syria, despite my strong hatred for the Zionist regime, I have a lot of admiration and respect for this entity because there is no one above the law. In the Arab world, laws are broken every day and no one seems to care. An Egyptian writer. I don't think we will live to see the day when the police interrogate an Arab leader for sexually harassing his secretary or receiving bribes. Nor will our children and grandchildren live to see that day. What happened in Israel can never happen in any Arab country. Let's hear the hearts of these people. I don't like the use of the word Arab there. I would substitute Islamic culture. But this is the response that people living in that culture are making to what's happening in Israel. Finally, Saudi Arabia. Despite all our problems with the Jews, they are much better than us in fighting corruption and revealing the truth. There's a lesson in this for us in the church. There is nothing that could have produced that response except the very exposure of the sin and the wrongdoing that had taken place. It was the very sin, it was the very wrongdoing, and the way it was responded to and dealt with that in this instance allowed some light to be shed in this region. And we often think of it exactly the other way. We think that we as believers should come in and live a perfect, exemplary, model life, and that's going to draw people to the grace of God. It will not. First of all, they won't believe us. The church, in the eyes of the world, is pretending. They're phonies. They don't believe we're perfect. And they're right, we're not perfect. But we like to create the image that we are. Let's look again at Luke chapter 18. The words of Jesus, the two men who went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. One of them stood and prayed like this. God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, and that often is our good news, is to go out into the world, say, look at us, look at our church, look at our family. I homeschool and I don't listen to this music and I dress like this. And that's the good news. Those are all good things. Fasting is a good thing. Tithing is a good thing. But the other man in the corner, the tax collector, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. God be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the man, Jesus says, who went home justified. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Can it really be true that our brokenness, our need for grace, is exactly where light is revealed to our neighbors? Turn with me to 1 John. First John chapter 1. This is John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, towards the end of his race, writing to other believers, writing to the church. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And I, for years, would have read this to mean, that's right, we need to walk in the light. And that means sinlessness. That means pushing on to perfection. That means modeling good works. And that is our goal, and that is my goal. But John continues with such a strong word. What is it to walk in the light? What gives us fellowship with each other? He continues, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, if the presentation I make of myself to you and to the people I encounter in this region is of what a good life I lead and how holy and righteous I am, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the world knows the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. How do we respond to this word, though, is what I'd like to talk about with you today. I think many of us have felt, as I have at different points in my life, the conviction of the Holy Spirit asking me to step up, and only he can be our guide in this, but asking me to step up and not just present the good part of my life, but present the other part, because that's where God's grace is revealed. Asking me to allow my life to be a canvas on which, in all my brokenness and weakness and sin, God's mercy and love can be displayed to a world that's full of people, like these readers who are writing in, just wanting to find that truth somewhere. To be a model not of perfection, but a model of brokenness, and another wounded sinner like them who is seeking and finding grace, and then power to transform my life. Many of us have felt those nudgings, and many of us, as I have done many times in my life, have turned back. A group of us got together two nights ago here, and we talked about this issue. And this is one of the things that came up. If I were to do this, Could I trust the people who would hear me? How would my words be used? That's a real issue. I'd like to share something from my own life this morning, a lesson that I've learned. About 5 years ago, my family and I went back to the States and ended up pastoring a small Baptist church in rural Colorado. And as I got integrated into the life of the church and the association of churches, the denomination of churches, I began to realize there were some things amiss. The Baptist, the polity, the way they do things, puts an emphasis on the liberty and the freedom of the individual soul to interpret the Word of God under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That nobody, no man comes in and dictates to another what they should believe. And that's a precious truth. There was a movement gaining huge ground in this association of churches to take that freedom and use it to accept homosexual practice. And it was coming to dominate the whole movement of churches, the leadership, the national leadership. We're embracing this position. And we had a national convention that was called for that summer, just not too long after I'd started pastoring. And the delegates gathered from all across the country and in Denver, just the other side of the Rockies from where I was. And I went over, and it was really a celebration of that position, that we Baptists are going to focus on what's important, and we're going to not let concerns over this particular sin and whether we accept it in our leadership and in our lives, we're not going to let that get in our way. I think, as many of you would feel, I was feeling grieved as I sat there and saw the church losing its moorings. And nobody was saying anything, and the program was going forward. So finally, I looked at the rules, and there was a way of putting a statement forward before the convention to be debated and discussed. And it took a lot of work, and it was an uphill struggle. But God gave me some unique grace and was able to do that, was able to draft a statement written in love and humility, I hope, but calling on the brothers and sisters who were advancing this acceptance of homosexuality to recognize that they were departing from all the testimony of Jesus, of the Torah, of the apostles, of the history of the church, that they were separating themselves. And calling upon them to repent or recognize that they were indeed separating themselves from the church of Jesus, the Messiah. So this was put on the agenda. There was a special meeting called for the afternoon. And just getting ready for that, the Spirit of God began speaking to me. And he said, "Don't you go and say a word to these people unless you confess your own involvement in that sin." And I staggered into an empty banquet room and sat down on a chair and said, "Lord, you don't really mean that." But I felt the clear conviction of the Holy Spirit that he did. Years ago, as a young man, I had been exposed to pornography, and much of that indeed is on the theme of homosexuality between women. And I had been exposed to it, and later I sought it out willingly, even eagerly. Repented, confessed, found deliverance. But even years down the road, even into active ministry, found still a vulnerability in my flesh to that sin. And still on occasion a need to be transparent and vulnerable and to make confession. And the words of Jesus that came to life to me were, "With the same measure you judge, you will be judged. Remove the beam from your own eye before you take a speck out of your brother's." He was serious. And in this meeting to present this statement, I was to be called to the stage to present it, to introduce it. So I walked up onto the stage, and I confessed to a huge crowd of people there from all across the country that I offered that statement in a spirit of brokenness and humility, that every day of my life I struggle with my flesh. And I talked to them about how through openness and confession, both I and the men around me in my church found liberation. And I took my seat. You can imagine there was a hush in the auditorium. A couple of brothers sought me out to affirm me. But I wanted nothing more than to get out of that great hall. And indeed, as soon as I had the chance, I just left. I might have emerged from that unscathed. And there were indications, in fact, that somehow when we will humble ourselves like that, it can break through. Everybody was just talking past each other, you know. This is sin. Well, I don't think the folks on the other side even really, in their hearts, believed homosexuality wasn't a sin. When I listened carefully to their hearts, they were just saying, you people are walking in your own sins. Get off our case. You deal with your sins and leave us with ours. And they were right. There were some indications that the Lord would take that act of obedience on my part, even foolish as it may have looked, to touch some hearts, to bring some progress to this group of churches that I was in. The following week, however, I was talking with a Christian man who had done some business with our group of churches there, and he told me very clearly that the leadership of our churches had come to him, one individual in particular, and had asked him for a huge bribe. Clear, unequivocal evidence, testimony that this is what was going on. I took that information and took it to the board of this association of churches. And their response was very clear. They said, it is inconceivable that this could be happening. We reject the idea right from the outset. They would not talk to the man who gave the evidence. And then they called me in for a meeting. And I sat in a room with a group of men. And they told me that I needed to apologize and to withdraw the information that I had put forward. And then the leader of the region of churches looked at me and he said, I think you're unwell. And I think that you are a danger to the children of your church. And he said, I'm going to come to your church and I'm going to tell this to your congregation. And I looked around at the other men in that room. Do you agree with what he's saying? Absolutely. And so it happened. A month or two later, on an evening, this little rural Baptist church that I was pastoring, in filed all the humble congregation, older folks, 60s and 70s, farmers, ranchers, working people. And there across the altar of the church were some long tables. And across sat a very impressive display of religious authority. The leader of this region of churches, the president of the region of churches, distinguished pastor of a big church in Denver, professor from a big evangelical seminary, professor of counseling, and They were given the floor, and I sat there alone in the pew, my blue jeans and a green flannel work shirt, and these folks, in a very impressive manner, flayed me alive. And it was done very well. The pastor of the big church, he said, "I'm not telling you that your pastor's a deviant." He said it from his own lips. And the other said, "Do you realize your church could lose everything because of the financial liability if you knew about this and didn't do something about it?" And the counseling professor from the big seminary, maybe she was seeking to be sympathetic even, but she said, "Well, I'm looking at Mr. Miles. I believe what he's suffering is post-traumatic stress disorder from his time in the Gaza Strip." When it was all over, they invited me to respond. And I wanted to honor the Lord in this. I'm not sure I succeeded entirely, but I started by saying, "God bless you for your words tonight." I tried not to defend myself against what they'd said. But I did talk to them about the people I knew and the experiences I had already had within the circle of churches there. People who are hurting because of their own struggles with sin and the shame and the condemnation they were under, and how I'd seen when we'd give them a chance, they would leap to step out from under that condemnation and to find grace. And I said, I'm thankful to be in this position tonight if it means I can stand up and create a space for other people to do the same thing, to believe that the church is a place of healing and honesty. And the meeting ended, and my congregants all filed out. Nobody said anything to me. And for about 2 weeks, nobody really said anything to me. Until this point, you might be asking yourself, why is he telling us this story? Now I'm absolutely convinced I will never share my sin with anybody. But that wasn't the whole end of the story. 2 weeks later, there was a meeting of the congregation. And all these congregation members who hadn't said anything, they got to their feet one after the other. And I think the first one was an 80-year-old brother. And he said, "When they were talking, I just wanted to get up and open the door and tell them to get out." And another sister said, "Jonathan is a man of integrity. He's always held me accountable in love." And it went on down the line like that, and I was sitting in the pew weeping, of course. And I found that people could take the worst that I could confess and even make it sound worse than it was. And to those who, like me, are seeking after God's grace and absolutely dependent upon it, it didn't hurt our relationship one bit. It made us closer. It gave us real fellowship. It increased my love for them, and I hope theirs for me. It wasn't like that with everybody. There were some people who, in the end, I think didn't want anything to do with me. And I think if we walk in this kind of light, I was reading through John Wesley's histories the other night, because Methodism was a very similar movement to what we're talking about. That small groups were gathering out of the Anglican churches and holding each other accountable and sharing every thought and every detail of their lives, pressing on to holiness in truth and transparency. And John Wesley wrote about what a sort of division that was, that many many would leave. They wouldn't want anything to do with that, and they would go somewhere else. But those who stayed, he said, it was like heaven on earth, the joy and the fellowship that they enjoyed together. I experienced some division like that. There were some who didn't want to be associated with me any longer. But there were others to whom I drew closer than ever before. And looking back now at my life until now, I think the very most precious experience I've ever had was standing in that church with all those accusations being laid against me. I'm inexpressibly thankful that I was able to go through that experience. It gives me great joy to think about it. I believe that that was the time I was the closest to the Lord Jesus in all my walk with him. Because he suffered just like that. The worst accusations were laid against him. In his case, there was no root of sin that even gave a pretext for it. I don't know how he's going to judge this. I can't claim it was purely my suffering for his sake. But then again, as I stood there in him, as I stood there in the church, I was standing in him. I was claiming him as my righteousness, that his blood had covered my sin, that I had been cleansed, just as John told us, that there was no guilt or accusation or condemnation that could be laid against me. And in that sense, as they attacked me, they were attacking him. To think that I might have been privileged to participate in the sufferings of the Messiah in that way is one of the most precious things in my life. So I want to offer that story to those of us, and it's every one of us, who fear the response if we will start to open up in whatever forum. Maybe it was crazy to do it in front of 2,000 people. Maybe it's very rarely right to do it in front of a group this size. Maybe it's a small group. Maybe it's one-on-one. But it is opening up to somebody. Until now, every time I do it, I'm so afraid. I envision a couple months ago in Egypt, I needed some accountability. So I looked for the brother I most respected in the church there, an Egyptian believer. Called him up, he came over, and we sat in our garden. You know, as I was waiting for him to come, I could just picture, I don't know the Egyptian church that well, and they're, you know, they don't speak very openly about things. I could just picture him storming out in disgust when I told him about my life. I don't think that feeling ever goes away. But of course, what I found and what I think I found virtually every time I've done this, he paused for a minute, let it sink in, and he opened up about his life and the same struggles that he was having and how he'd never been able to talk to anybody about it, how he had even been abused within the church and had been so confused as a young man, and it never had anybody he could talk to about it. Don't we want that kind of breakthrough in our lives? So my plea to those of you who know this conviction of the Spirit that I'm talking about, to those of us who know, yes, there are areas of my life where I'm not walking in the light with my brothers and sisters. My plea is don't look at the faces of those who you think are going to disapprove. Most of them are struggling with the same things. And some, if they do disapprove, it may only be a sign that they're walking in self-righteousness and that the sooner there's separation in that relationship, the better. Let's not think about the faces of disapproval when the Spirit asks us to step forward. I'm asking that we would think about other faces, starting with the faces of the younger people, that generation that's coming behind us. when they grow up in a church, in a fellowship that will not talk with them about these things, and when sin comes and starts ravaging their lives, they feel like utter failures. They feel they have no one who can help them carry that burden, never knowing that all the rest of us are in the same battle with them. If we won't walk in the light, we are betraying them and abandoning them. We're betraying and abandoning the brother or sister who's sitting next to us today, who desperately needs encouragement to walk in the light. And our neighbors around us, it's our heart's desire to reach. Until we walk in the light, we are betraying and abandoning them. They will never see God's grace until they see our need and that we're really finding it. Let's not hide our light under a bushel basket. Let's not hide our sin under a bushel basket. I'm going to ask our brother Jonah, if he's here, to do a song for us. This is a song from outside our circles. It's not written by a Christian, as far as I know. But it's a cry from the heart, and I want to ask us to listen in quietness of heart to this song and hear in it the voice of our young people, to hear in it the voice of our children, to hear in it the voice of Christians and Muslims and Jews who do not know the grace of God. And when the Spirit prompts us to respond, I ask you to respond. Let Him lead you in when and why and how. I've asked Chuck if after our meeting is dismissed that we can stay and have ministry right here for anybody who would respond now. Prayer, confession, healing. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Maybe even in this song we will hear the voice of the Spirit of God. Let's listen and ask Him.
Search for tenderness isn't hard to find. You can have the love you need to live. And if you look for truthfulness, you might as well be blind. It is ours, seems so hard to give. Honesty, such a lonely word. Everyone is so untrue. Honesty is hardly even heard, but mostly what I need from you. I can always find someone to sympathize if I wear my heart out on my sleeve. But I don't want some pretty face to tell me pretty lies. All I want, someone to believe. Everyone is so untrue. Honesty hardly ever heard, but mostly what I need from you. I can find a lover, I can find a friend, I can find security until the bitter end. And you are comforting me, promises again. I know. Too concerned, I won't ask for anything well done. What is sincerity? Tell me, what else can I do? Can I turn? 'Cause you're the only one I depend upon. Honesty, such a lonely word. Everyone's so untrue. Honesty is hardly ever heard, but mostly what I need from you.
I think we need to take up the challenge of being honest before the Lord and before one another to allow real healing to take place. And we've talked to Jonathan about opening up a time for prayer and just sharing our hearts. And I get to confess, even this morning during the earlier part of the service, I had self-righteous thoughts that I had to put, that I had to deal with it decisively, and put them out of my heart, and because they were clouding my worship before Him. And so all of us are susceptible, and all of us are vulnerable to the whole gamut and the whole range of temptation and sin. So we want to come up before the Lord and pray one for another, not in any spirit of self-righteousness or superiority. I just want to see if the hands of this message has touched your heart. Amen. It's touched my heart very deeply, very profoundly. And I identify with the call of repentance and the call to transparency. And I want to say that we want to begin or continue with a men's accountability group. And you'll be hearing more about that in the days to come. A periodic meeting with the men of all ages. We celebrate and are very happy with all the women's groups that meet as well. And it's a blessing. But the men, I believe, need to have an outlet as well. And so we want to come in that spirit of humility and seeking God's face. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that's been very clear, very, very decisively poignant and clear to each one of our hearts, Lord, that we can't continue to play church and cover up and present a false face to the world or to ourselves. Lord, we need to come clean and come transparent and vulnerable before you and allow the grace of God to minister deeply within our hearts and lives. Thank you, Father, for this, for the courage that it took to, for Jonathan to come and share from the depths of his heart painful experiences of rejection and, but ultimately acceptance by those brothers and sisters that care for truth. Thank you, Lord. We bless you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord.